Welcome to our Sabbath worship services. We're so glad to have you here, live on the webcast, wherever you might be in the world, here to worship with us on the Sabbath day. Well, last time in a message entitled The Old Covenant, Ready to Fade Away, we read about the dramatic covenant that was made between the Israelites and God in the Old Testament. Exodus 24, where the Israelites actually saw God and had a meal and promised God that they would do everything that he told them to do as part of the covenant. And this was termed the Old Covenant in the scriptures. And when it's talked about in the New Testament or the New Covenant, it is called the Old Covenant. We covered a lot of Bible history about the acceptance of the Old Covenant. We really skipped over lots of chapters, lots of material. I summarized heavily on all of that. Now, you could go back and study and read all of those things, and then we'll put all the pieces together for you. What we read about in the book of Exodus with the keeping of the Passover, and later on in Exodus 20 with the giving of the Ten Commandments, and Exodus 24 with the covenant ratification supper, which fits or ties directly in with the wedding supper that is talked about in the book of Revelation. But I'm not going to cover that today. If you have questions on that, you could certainly ask, and we can give you some answers on that. We noted there was a problem, though, between God and the Israelites. And this is talked about in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 9 through 13, where the Israelites ended up not keeping the covenant. And God said that he didn't regard them, and that essentially he considered that a divorce or a breaking of this covenant that was made between him and the people of Israel. So the context of this, of the breaking of the old covenant, God had prophesied in Jeremiah 31 that he would make a new covenant with his people, and that it would be different than the one that he made when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now, this covenant began to be it started to be fulfilled when Jesus Christ came to the earth. Now, we can read about Jesus Christ starting, or actually indicating, that his blood being shed was this new covenant. And we read about that in Matthew 26 and verse 28. I'm just going to turn over there. I don't have it in my notes, but I'm going to turn over to Matthew 26, 28 real fast here, because I wanted to read that. Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 28. Let's start in verse 26 of Matthew 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." So that's kind of a strange thing to say, isn't it? Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink you all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament." Now, this word testament can also mean covenant. "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So when Christ kept that last Passover, he indicated to the disciples, not only was the bread representative of his body, but also the blood was representative of the new covenant that God had promised to make with the people of Israel. Because remember, they had broken this old covenant, which was so dramatically ratified on Mount Sinai, with all the smoke and the thunder and all of the things. They couldn't even bear it. So Christ came to begin to fulfill and show this new covenant, which was his blood, not the blood of animals, which was shed for the forgiveness of sins. Now, it's interesting that this new covenant led to numerous misunderstandings among the people of God as to how this improved their relationship with God and how it changed their accountability to a deeper level. So what does that mean? Well, let's take a look at Christ, what Christ taught. This is before the Passover, when he indicated to the disciples who later became apostles that this was the blood of the new covenant. Christ addresses some of these misunderstandings that did come out and occurred in the early church and even occur today in modern times. Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, he addresses this. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law. So, okay. It must have been important for Christ to say this because, why? Because certain individuals would believe that his coming, its purpose was to destroy the law and the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And that word there means to fill to the full. So to bring it to its full potential. For verily I say unto you, and this is verse 18 of Matthew 5, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law to all be fulfilled. And that's referring to the marks that were made by the scribes when they would copy the scriptures. And we know that the scriptures were copied from the time of Moses down through the centuries. And even the Dead Sea Scrolls, there was a scroll of Isaiah which was found. And there was another text which was found, which was like 1,000 years older or 1,000 years later than that text. And they were compared and they were very, very close. I don't think, and there may not have been any discrepancies at all. So it's referring to a scribe writing these things down. One jot or one tittle shall not pass. So not anything would pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Whosoever shall break therefore one of least of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So I'm going to say here that these commandments are the Ten Commandments. These are the law that was given to Israel on Mount Sinai. These are not the carnal ordinances that were given to them later, which had to do with the temple and with various washings and sacrifices and all of those things. That's not the law that Christ is referring to here. He's referring to the law, the Ten Commandments, of which the first four commandments show us how to love God and the last six, how to love our fellow man. Those are the commandments that yet need to be taught. And that should become clear as we go forward in the message. Now, there he says something very, very interesting here in verse 20. For I say unto you, now why is he bringing this up? That except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God. Very, very strong words. Why would he say, if your righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Who were the scribes and Pharisees? These were the leaders, the religious leaders of the day. These were the men who had the phylacteries and the tassels and all of these different things. They had all of the trappings, all of the physical trappings of what the scriptures told them to do physically. However, Christ is telling us, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Otherwise, you will not be in the kingdom of God. Now, that's very, very serious. Very serious accusation against the scribes and Pharisees. We know that Christ clashed with the scribes and Pharisees many, many times in the scriptures. And they were so angry with him, they ended up killing him. So let's just take a step back here for a moment and ask the question, why would people have thought that Christ came to destroy the law? Some teach that the law was done away by Christ and that we no longer have to keep it. We can read about that in the book of Colossians, where it talks about the handwriting of ordinances that was nailed to the cross. Some people teach that that means that the Ten Commandments and all those things were nailed to the cross and Christ did it all for us. Now, that's pretty easy to disprove just by reading further on down in Matthew 5 and looking at verse 19. It says, whosoever shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So obviously, Christ is not saying that the Ten Commandments are done away. Now then, there's another side to this. As some teach that we need to be circumcised and keep the entire law. So we have kind of two sides of two opposite sides or two different ditches, right? You can go into one ditch and say the law is completely done away, or you can go into the other ditch and say we have to be circumcised, we have to do all of the things in the Old Testament, otherwise we can't enter the kingdom of God. And what does it mean for us, for our righteousness, that our righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and we won't enter into the kingdom of God? These are things to consider. So how can we answer these questions? So of all the apostles called by God, the apostle Paul, being a Pharisee, came into direct conflict with the scribes and Pharisees of whom Christ warned us that our righteousness needed to exceed. The main conflict that he had with the scribes and Pharisees was their accusations against him that he taught the following. In Acts chapter 21 and verse 28, I'm going to break in just into the story here. You can go back and read Acts 21. That's about Paul going into the temple with certain individuals. Because when he came back, there were people in the church that said, the Jews in the church say that you teach against the law. So Paul went into the temple with them and to perform something they called charges. And he got in big trouble. That's where he was captured and arrested. He was beaten and arrested. And that's where the whole cycle came through, where eventually he had to go before Caesar. And in secular history, we see that Paul was eventually executed. But he was accused by the Pharisees of the following in Acts 21 and verse 28. Crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man, I was talking about Paul, that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and has polluted this holy place. Now that wasn't true. He did not bring forth Greeks. He didn't bring Greeks into the temple. He wouldn't have done that. But in general, the Jews had accused him of teaching against the law and against their traditions. So Paul was accused of something very similar, or very right along the lines with what Christ said, which he said he did not come to do, which is destroy the law. What was Paul teaching? Was he teaching things against the law? Was it something that tell us that we don't have to keep the law anymore? Is that what Paul was teaching? Well, this conflict between mainly between the Apostle Paul and later the early church, what is something that raged between the early church and the Jews for many decades. The Apostle Paul was called by God because of his unique qualifications, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. So he was directly connected into the Pharisees. And he was taught by an individual named Gamaliel, who was very educated and very well known. As for touching righteousness, he had it down. He had everything down. The phylacteries, the prayers, the sacrifices, everything noted in the Old Testament as to what the Israelites should do, he did it, and better than anyone else. Yet Christ called him and said that he was a chosen vessel to bear his name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So that's found in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, and that's what was told to Ananias. And we're kind of skipping the story of the Apostle Paul seeing the light and hearing the voice and being smote off of his horse or his donkey at the time, and hearing the voice of Christ telling him that he's persecuting, that Paul was persecuting the actual Christ. So Paul, being a Pharisee, was called by God. And we were warned by Christ in Matthew 5 and verse 20 that our righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And he calls a Pharisee who understands in great detail what it means to be a Pharisee. And he is chosen to bear his name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So we're going to get some insight into Paul being a Pharisee and what he then wrote to the church at Philippi in the book of Philippians in chapter 3. So I want to read this because I want to help us understand his perspective on being a Pharisee and then being called out of that life and being called by Jesus Christ, his perspective on the things that he had practiced as a Pharisee. So let's take a look at that in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." This is Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. "To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe." Now he says this in verse 2, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, and beware of the concision." That means the circumcision. He's referring to practicing Jews who want you to be circumcised. Now he says this in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." So these things that he practiced as a Pharisee, right? He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Exceptionally gifted at doing all of the things that are talked about in the law, all the Pharisaical things, all the physical things. "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Jesus Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. So what Paul is saying here is all of his previous experiences following all of the customs, all of the commandments of the Pharisees, and all the physical things that they do, or that he could do, who could do better pretty much than anyone else, he counted them worthless. He counted them something to be thrown out on the dunghill. Why? Because he wanted to win, that I may win Christ, or that I may have Christ. So this shows us his mindset after being called, after being converted from a Pharisee and receiving and accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, being a Pharisee and chosen by Christ to bear his name, and saying that Pharisaical perfection was as dung that he might obtain Christ, what does that teach us about physical observances that Paul was so expert in? He explains in the book of Romans. Let's begin reading in Romans chapter 2. And again, we're looking at Paul's life as a Pharisee to try to help us understand, first of all, when Christ chose Paul as a Pharisee, why did he do that? And how does it help us understand our role, or what we need to do, what do we need to practice as part of the new covenant? Let's turn over to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And we'll begin reading in verse 17. Behold, you are called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest boast of your God, and knowest his will, and approves the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind, and a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. You therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not yourself? You that preachest that a man should not steal, do you steal? You that say a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You that abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege? You that make your boast of the law, through the breaking of the law, dishonorest you God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for the circumcision verily profits, if you keep the law, but if you be a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge you by who by the letter and circumcision do transgress the law? So the point he's making here is, yes, you may be circumcised physically, and that was a sign of the righteousness of faith. We learned about that in the first part of this message. So you have the physical sign of circumcision, but the point he's making here is if you break the law, and this is talking about the Ten Commandments, are you making idols? Are you committing adultery? Are you stealing? But yet you have the sign of circumcision. He's saying, look, that doesn't really matter if inside your life you have theft, idolatry, committing adultery, stealing. If you have these things, then you are now showing that you are not circumcised. You are part of the uncircumcision. And that's what he's saying here, verse 27. It shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law. So if it does not commit adultery, if it does not do idolatry, if it keeps the law, will it not be shown as circumcision? Yes, it would be. Now, this is very, very key, very, very important here, this concept that's talked about in Romans 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. So outwardly, the outward show would be you have the physical sign of circumcision. You have the phylacteries. You have any of the other little trappings that they were told to do. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. So this is different, right? Before the coming of Christ, circumcision was something that they were required to do, right? It was a covenant made with Abraham. And they were to be circumcised. We know that that was a sign of the righteousness of faith that Abraham had. It was indicating something. But now that Christ has come and that it's his sacrifice is now available, it is no longer, you're not a Jew who is just one outwardly who has circumcision of the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So we're talking about a different requirement. Remember, I mentioned at the beginning of the message here, where God had changed the accountability. We're now more accountable to him. Whereas the old covenant was physical, many, many physical ordinances and physical things that had to be done. Now in the new covenant, the circumcision is that of the heart. It's on the inside, in the spirit and not in the letter. So it's no longer a fleshly thing or a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. So, Paul is explaining here, even as a Pharisee who had all of the form, he had the form down so well, I doubt that any of us could match the ability of Paul to keep all of the laws. If you've ever studied any of things like the code of Jewish law, especially, you know, the Orthodox Jews who claim to be the modern Pharisees, will boggle your mind, all of the different things that you have to do. But Paul, after he was called, understood the difference between the physical circumcision and the spiritual circumcision. And knowing that the spiritual circumcision is far more important than just the physical. So we're talking about the inside, the means, or we're talking about in the new covenant, in this new covenant that was brought by Christ when he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant," that it's now something required inside of our mind and inside of our heart. Just as Paul is teaching here in Romans chapter 2 and verse 28, that our circumcision is no longer a physical sign. It is a spiritual thing inside the heart and not in the letter. Now, Christ talked a little bit about this with the Pharisees. So their focus, and again, we're kind of talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, Paul as a Pharisee who wrote in the book of Romans about our circumcision is now of the heart and of the spirit. Whereas when Christ was dealing with the Pharisees, he said something to them which indicates something exactly opposite of that, of being circumcised in the heart. He says this in Matthew 23 and verse 25, and I wanted to read this because it contrasts between Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29, which says circumcision is now of the heart, with what Christ said to the Pharisees. He said, "Woe unto you," this is Matthew 23, verse 25, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within you are full of extortion and excess." Within, so within the heart and within the mind, they are full of extortion and excess. "You blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter, that the outside of them may be clean also." So Christ called the Pharisees hypocrites, and that they spent all of their time on an outward, cleaning the outside of the cup and the platter. What does that mean? That means their physical appearance, their physical actions. That's what they spent their time on, not rather on the circumcision that is of the heart. So they had the outward form, but they did not have the substance. So men are defiled in their minds. If we talk about sin and how we are defiled, let's talk about another example. Again, this is a contrast between what the scribes and the Pharisees taught, which we're told that we have to exceed their righteousness, and what actually is the truth of what we should be doing as part of the new covenant. Matthew 15 and verse 1, "Then came the scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do the disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." Now I want to explain something here before we continue. This practice of washing the hands before they eat bread has nothing to do with what we're talking, what we do here in modern times where we wash our hands to get the germs off. This is a hand-washing ceremony where they wash their hands to wash the sin off of them. Now, this was a tradition of the elders. "And he answered and said unto them," so Christ answered, so they wanted to know, why don't you wash your hands before you eat bread? "And he answered, Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanding, saying, Honor your father and mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever you might be profited by me, and honor not his father and mother, he shall be free." So what this means is, if your father and mother needed some type of financial help, but you went to the temple and gave it as a gift to the temple, that's perfectly fine. So he's telling them that's not fine. He's saying, you have made the commandment of God of none effect by your traditions. "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draws near unto me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." This is what the new covenant dwells on, the New Testament, the heart, the mind, the spirit, rather than the physical trappings and the outward form of the commandments that were given in the old covenant. "This people has a heart far from me. They honor me with their lips, and they do outward shows. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And he called the multitude and said, so Christ is going to explain. Hear and understand, not that which goes into the mouth defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth defiles a man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Know you that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? And he said, answered and said, Every plant which my Father, Heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, Are you also yet without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatsoever enters into the mouth goes into the belly, is cast out into the drought? So this is just the standard process of digestion and elimination. It's talking about food. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defiles not a man. So again, we're looking at the form, washing the sin off of your hands, and the substance. The substance is inside the heart and the mind. Christ is concerned, God is concerned about what's going on inside our hearts and our minds in the spiritual realm. Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. So the new covenant, as I said, expanded or made our responsibilities much more binding, far more binding. Our accountability is deeper to God, whereas now the thoughts of our heart and mind, these are the things that God is really concerned about, not just the physical form and the physical following of the things that were commanded, for example, the covenant of circumcision, the phylacteries, the things on the door of the house, these things. So what can we learn from this? Well, we can learn that it's all about the substance that's in our hearts and in our minds, and not really about our outward physical form. It's about who we really are inside our spirit. Now, in Matthew, I'll just say this as additional explanation here. In Matthew 7, I think it's in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ magnifies, for example, in verse 27, you've heard that it was said of them of old time, you shall not commit adultery, but I say, whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And also in verse 21, you have heard, and it was said of them of old time, you shall not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, that's not translated very well, but it goes further. It gets more and more serious as you go from Raca to you fool. So this is not actually killing a person, but this is being, I think you would be willing to kill that person if you go to this level, essentially saying this person is worthless, you fool. So this magnified the law somewhat, and our responsibilities, our accountability towards God was extended by Christ. That's what Christ meant in Matthew 5, verse 17. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fill it to the full. I came to magnify it and make it glorious. So now the law was far more binding to us, where we had not only not to do the physical thing, but also not to do it spiritually in our hearts and our minds. So Paul makes also in another part of his writings, he says something very, very profound, and this is very profound with respect to our relationship with God and in the new covenant. And we read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, or charity as it's translated here in the King James, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I should remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. So if I have all of the physical trappings, if I am the Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and I don't have love, I am nothing. Now, what does it mean to have love? Well, I will tell you, to have love is keeping the commandments of God. The first four commandments showing us how to love God, and the last six showing us how to love our fellow man. But if I don't have that, and I have all this knowledge, I have all these physical trappings, I have all of these things that I do that are an outward show in the flesh, that's not going to matter. It doesn't matter. What matters is what's inside your heart. And though I bestow all goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. If I have the wrong motivation for doing these things, and it's not, the motivation is not love, it's not godly love, it doesn't profit you. So very profound what Paul wrote here in 1 Corinthians 13 with respect to now the new covenant relationship that we have with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now, the physical observances that are written down in the scriptures in the Old Testament, what about the covenant of circumcision? That's found in Genesis 15, I believe, Genesis 15 or 17. I don't remember off the top of my head. Are we not supposed to do those? Do we have to do those as New Testament believers? Well, we can turn over and take a look at, let's take a look at Acts chapter 15 real quick here. And this is where, Acts 15, verse 1, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Notice what's being taught here. They're being taught if they don't have the physical sign of circumcision, like Moses, like we saw with Abraham, you cannot be saved. You cannot have your sins forgiven if you're not physically circumcised. Now that comes directly in conflict with what Paul taught in Romans chapter 2, where your circumcision is really a thing that's inside you. It is the circumcision of the heart, and the Jews are the ones who are the ones that are Jews inwardly and who are circumcised in the heart and the spirit. So these men came down, they were brethren, they taught the people that you can't be saved unless you're circumcised. So Paul and Barnabas had no small disputation with them in verse 2. And they determined that Paul and Barnabas should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So they had a big conference about this question. Now I want to skip down to verse 5 of Acts 15. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed. So they had Pharisees in the church. that it is needful to circumcise them and to keep, command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, that didn't just mean the Ten Commandments. That meant all of the other things. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And Peter says in verse 17, when there had been much disputing, so there was a lot of disputation here. And this, the New Testament is full of the problems that experience that the church experienced between the Jews and themselves about this issue. So Peter rose up and said unto men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God made a choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now he's talking about his visit to Cornelius. And God, which knows the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. So God gave Cornelius the Holy Spirit. He was a Gentile and not a Jew. He was not circumcised. He didn't have all the form of the Jews. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt you, God, to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? So this yoke, what is he talking about? He's talking about not the Ten Commandments, but all of the other things which were added as reminders for the Israelites to try to help push them in the right direction and keep them from sinning. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. And then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Saul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after that, after they had held their peace, James answered and saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out a people for his name and agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. So James is talking about the prophets here, about a prophecy. After this, I will return and will again build the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and will build again the ruins thereof, and will set it up, and that the residue of men might seek after the Lord on all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. Now I'm going to skip to verse 19. Wherefore my sentence is, we trouble not them from which among the Gentiles are turned to God. So they're not going to have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Remember, Paul was talking about the circumcision made without hands, that is in the spirit and in the mind and the heart. So even the Gentiles here were not required to be circumcised. So if they're not required to be circumcised, have they broken the covenant of circumcision, which was described in the book of Genesis, a covenant made between Abraham and God? Well, the New Testament teaches us that no, it is not a violation of that covenant. They have the covenant, or they have the circumcision of the heart and of the mind, which is far more binding and far more powerful than the sign of physical circumcision. So it was not required for them to be saved. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 18, we're going to turn over there just for a moment. So we're talking about these physical observances that are written down in the scriptures. Are we supposed to do those? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 18, is any man called being circumcised, let him not become uncircumcised. And what's he talking about here? He's talking, Paul is writing to the Corinthians and saying, if somebody is called into the church, like those Pharisees, which were talked about in Acts chapter 15, which thought that the brethren should be circumcised, if they're called into the church being circumcised, let them not become uncircumcised. They don't need to change that. Is any called in uncircumcision, let him not be circumcised. Verse 19, this is so critically important for us to understand our obligations under the new covenant. circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. What are those commandments? Those 10 commandments that describe how to love God and love our fellow man. So, under the new covenant, yes, we are still obligated to have the things inside of our hearts, in our minds, and in our spirit, of which there were physical signs in the Old Testament, like physical circumcision. That was a reminder or a shadow of something to come later on under the new covenant, which was the circumcision of the heart. Now, we're just about finished here. In Hebrews chapter 9, I want to turn over there, and then we'll finish up in, we're going to go to Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 12. We'll finish up. Now, I wanted to read this also in the context of what our obligations are under the new covenant. And let's begin reading in verse 9 of Hebrews 9, which was a figure. So I'm kind of breaking into the middle of the chapter. This is talking about the high priest going into the temple one time a year, which we know happened on the Day of Atonement. And verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now, this is very, very important. Paul is telling us that those sacrifices and those rituals that were performed in the temple could not make one perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. That's talking about the burden that we read about in Acts 15. Peter said, do we want to add this burden to these people that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear? That's the burden of all of these different carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation, the time of when Jesus Christ came and offered himself up as the blood for the new covenant. But Christ, being come in as a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, entered he once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The new covenant purges our conscience if we have the circumcision of the heart, if we are seeking our high priest in heaven and not the physical ordinances of the Old Testament, which were shadows of things to come at the time of Reformation. We want our conscience to be purged. We want the sins that we have committed to be purged from our minds. We want to be able to serve God, the living God, without all of these, the weight of all of these things that we have done. So if we are focusing on circumcision of the heart and not physical circumcision and not the physical outward things, then we can have our conscience, our mind purged from the sins, the past sins. And we can be far better servants of God, and we can have this love and the circumcision that is made of the heart, which is inside and not on the outside. Now, in conclusion, I wanted to turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, Because I think this was very apropos with respect to what we read in the last part of this message, which was the great quaking of the mountain and all of the dramatic things that occurred there. And we read about in Exodus 20 and Exodus 24. Now, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, let's turn over there and let's begin reading. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, and nor unto the blackness or darkness and tempest. We didn't come to that. We didn't see that. We read about it. It's very dramatic. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of the words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. It was so powerful and so loud and so scary. They said, we don't want anything to do with that. For they could not endure that which was commanded. If so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. I mean, I don't think we can really grasp how dramatic that was and how powerful and scary it was. But you are come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. So the new covenant is about making our spirit, our spiritual side, perfect, because that's what's going to last into eternity. Our physical forms, our physical bodies, we know that they will die and that we will be resurrected again, but whatever's left of us is going to be that spiritual component. And that's why it's so critical and so important for us as New Testament believers to be focused on the circumcision of the heart, on the substance and not on the form, not on the physical form. Be focused on the things of the heart and the mind and the spirit. Just like it says here, or it said in Hebrews chapter 9, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God. That's what's going to purge our conscience. That's what's going to clean up us spiritually. All of the physical things that the Jews said that the brethren had to do, they did not have to do. And to Jesus, now this is verse 24, the mediator of a new covenant, into the blood of the sprinkling that speaketh things better than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaks. I said speaketh. That's what it says. For if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven? Whose voice then shook the earth, but now we promise, saying, yet once more I shake the earth, not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of those things that are made, and those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So we're talking about the physical things. Some physical things are going to go away, and the spiritual things that are left are the things that will remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So, Paul, the new covenant, and you, what will you decide? We saw Paul's example. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was so good at all of the physical things. Yet, when he was called by Jesus Christ and really understood, he threw all those things on the dunghill. They were no longer valuable to him. The new covenant is a far more binding and far deeper covenant that we have between us and God the Father and Jesus Christ. And we are warned here in Hebrews chapter 12 that we will, you know, if In verse 25, you know, if we refuse this new covenant with the spiritual part, the spiritual component in our minds and our hearts, if we refuse them, in verse, this is verse 25 of Hebrews 12, see that you refuse not him that speaks, for if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven? So our hearts, the cleansing of our hearts and our minds and our spirit, the circumcision that is made without hands, the spiritual part, the spiritual component of us, which is far, far more important and which will last for eternity. That is what our responsibility is to God in the new covenant, not the physical signs that were shadows of things to come after the Reformation or after the coming of Jesus Christ and the new covenant. Please join me while we pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you grateful for the new covenant and the fact that we live in a time of reformation when Christ has already come and offered his blood as a sacrifice for our sins and given us access to your throne for grace in time of help of need. Whenever we have it, we can come before that throne and we can have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ covering us. And Father, we can have our consciences purged from sin so that we can be connected more deeply with you and serve you with much, much greater and more faithfulness and more love for the people around us. Father, we ask your blessing on our seeking of you and our understanding of the new covenant, because there is still, I think, yet much more for us to understand, and your blessing on the remainder of the Sabbath day and on the food and the fellowship. And thank you so much for your word that we can come before you on the Sabbath day and hear your words and worship you and praise you. We ask your blessing now on your dismissal from this service and pray it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.